Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hosea 5. Hosea 5, we made it a few verses into Hosea 5 the last time we were in Hosea, but that was a while ago. So let's back up just a little bit and remind ourselves where we were at the last time we were here. It's mid-8th century BC, and Israel is circling the drain. They have only a few decades, maybe less than that, before God allows the Assyrians to overrun them. And yet, even with Israel's demise looming large in the windshield, God is still speaking to Israel. Speaking through prophets like Amos, and Amos we read not that long ago, God's saying, please, Israel, now take advantage of this last opportunity to repent. And in Hosea, written shortly thereafter, almost at the same time, really, we hear a slightly different tone. We hear God say through the prophet Hosea that he's going to judge. And he spent the last four chapters in Hosea talking about why he's going to judge, reading the indictment, if you will, the list of charges. Now, why does God go to all that trouble? He's God. It's not like he needs to justify himself to us. So why an 11-chapter book largely concerned with explaining again and again and again and again in exacting detail why exactly judging Israel is just and righteous? Well, because that's not the main point of the book. The main point of the book is to explain, to pledge, to promise, pick a verb, that after God has judged Israel, which he's promising to do, that that won't be the end of the story. This is a review, but some of you are joining us in progress, and I don't know, most of us have slept once or twice since we were here last. The real purpose of Hosea, the thing that God says through Hosea more clearly than he says through any other prophet, is even after he's judged, he still won't be done with Israel because he still loves Israel. The reason God is going to excruciating lengths, both in his role as prosecuting attorney to bring forth all of the evidence of Israel's sin, and then in his role as judge to determine an appropriate sentence, is so that after the sentence is carried out and Israel is brought lower than low, she's going to have to dig a hole to get low, brought almost to the point of extinction, after all of that, God will still remember Israel. And when God turns his face back upon Israel, Hosea will be here to tell us it's not because God had to. God doesn't want anyone to think he's doing it because somehow he's compelled to. You know, he's taking Hosea to show us the evidence against Israel is airtight. She knowingly, repeatedly, willingly, disgustingly, when we get into it, sinned against God. God warned her that she would, all the way back in Deuteronomy. God said, this is what's going to happen. Israel said, no, no, not us. And God said, well, okay, let's see how it plays out, but it's going to. God warned her that she would sin, spelled out in graphic detail all the way back in Deuteronomy exactly what the consequences would be when she sinned, and she went ahead and did it anyway. So bottom line up to this point, we're picking it up in chapter 5. Bottom line up to this point, the evidence is clear and overwhelming, and the judgment is fair and appropriate. There's no grounds for appeal. It's not like Israel wasn't Mirandized. Not like she didn't get due process. There's no extenuating circumstances. Israel isn't going to get her conviction overturned on a technicality. Her conviction and her sentence, 100% just. And God is working really hard to convince us of this. Why? So that we understand when he shows mercy, it's not because he has to. It's because he wants to. Chapter 5, we'll take it from the top. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. So this pretty much covers everybody, right? We got priests, we got princes, and we got the whole rest of the people. There's no one exempt from what God is saying. No one more to blame than anybody else. God says, I'm talking to all y'all. For yours is the judgment, still verse 1. Because you've been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. It's a geographic reference basically one end of the kingdom to the other, both of them locations of false worship, both places where Israel is entrapping people with idolatry. The revolters, verse 2, are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel's not hidden from me. We know Ephraim, Israel, two ways of talking about the same thing. Like sometimes, especially from overseas, people will talk about those so-and-sos in Washington, and they're really referring to the United States. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. What's God saying? He's saying our sin will always find us out. Nothing is hidden from God. I don't think much is hidden from anybody these days. I don't know if you read in the paper last week that AT&T is going to no longer, at least they're saying, they'll no longer put super cookies on smartphone. What's a super cookie? Well, you know, you probably know a cookie is a little packet of information that, unless you take steps to prevent it, a website will put on your computer to say, hey, this computer has visited this website before. And so if miraculously you go shopping at Target online, and then for the next 3 weeks, wherever else you surf online, Target ads pop up. Yeah, that's not a coincidence. It's cookies that do that. Well, super cookies, apparently AT&T has been tracking every website that you've gone to, and there hasn't been anything that you could do about it, A, because mostly we didn't know about it, and two, because it's hardwired into the phone. And AT&T says, well, we were doing that, but we're not going to do it anymore. Now, my first impulse is to get really ticked at AT&T, and presumably, well, Verizon says, no, we're doing it, and we're going to keep doing it. My second impulse, though, is to say, what is it in us that cries foul? What is it in us that gets so horribly offended when we hear about something like this? What are we doing that we so badly want to keep hidden? Who are we trying to hide from? Now, government, I get that. I mean, but is that really what it is? Is that really the source of our indignation? Or is it wives, husbands, kids that you want to do as you say and not as you do? We talk about principles we did on Sunday, principles that run through Scripture. What goes around comes around was one. The law of sowing and reaping. Another is that your sin will always find you out. No one in Scripture gets away scot-free. And Israel's sin has found her out. God has allowed her to continue in her sin, and she continues in her sin because she draws the wrong conclusion from God's mercy. She becomes convinced, well, God isn't really there. He doesn't really care. But God saw all of it. Waits until he knows that Israel won't repent of any of it, and now he calls her out on it. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel's defiled. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. God's saying, if you were going to repent, you would have done it already. You've made your choice, and by the way, your choice isn't good. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. When Israel realizes that everything that she ever wanted isn't everything that she actually needed, it'll be too late for her. She'll already be stumbling. She'll be in the process of falling the fall that she won't get up from. It's going to be too late. Already is too late in God's eyes because he knows how this is going to play out. All of the prosperity that she took as evidence that she was blessed, she Israel, is going to come to a screeching halt. And when it does, there won't be time for her to turn back because the judgment that God has promised will be upon her. Therefore, Ephraim and Israel stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. And that's interesting. Judah stumbles with them. This letter is primarily written to the north, but 11 different times at least, there's an elbow thrown at Judah. 11 different times in 11 chapters, God throws an elbow at Judah and says, hey, are you listening? Are you paying attention? Because you're next if you don't learn from Israel's mistake. God warns Judah not to go the way that Israel is going. He knows that they will, just not at the same time. But he's still warning Judah, just like he warned Israel. He doesn't want Judah to be able to say, we didn't know, no one told us. And when they stumble, not if, when Israel and Judah both stumble, and in God's eyes, it's a little bit of an artificial distinction. They're politically divided, but in His eyes, they're still one people. When they stumble, when they say, you know what, we should really get back to church. Well, verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He's withdrawn Himself from them. He will have, by that time, withdrawn Himself from them. Which is why Scripture teaches, seek Him while He may be found. Went to the doctor's last week, and for a bunch of dopey reasons, I was late getting there. And I walk in, I was 15 minutes late, and she says, well, we've given your appointment away. And I said, gosh, I'm sorry, and I actually called and told you I was running late, and they said, yeah, but the doctor's time is really valuable, and if you know a patient isn't here within 15 minutes of the appointment, we give that time away. That time is precious. You need to see the doctor close to your appointed time. Now, I wanted to say, okay, the last time I was here, I waited for him for 45 minutes, but I didn't. Because I had to admit they had a point. I said I was going to be there at a certain time, and I wasn't. I got some homework emailed just yesterday from the class I taught 2 weeks ago out in California. And my hands are tied. Part of me wants to show grace, but you know, the college guidelines say homework has to be completed by a certain date. And they're doing it for my benefit. The presumption is my time is valuable. Probably some of you at work, if meetings don't start, if the person who calls a meeting doesn't show up within 10 minutes, 15 minutes of the appointed time, everybody says, well, let's go find something else to do. We understand this. We enjoy this. We enforce this for ourselves and for each other. Why do we presume on the Lord? Why do we think that God is willing to wait for us to keep sitting and stupid? God says, I'll wait, but not forever. Verse 7, they've dealt treacherously with the Lord. And here's a little bit more evidence. They've begotten pagan children, verse 7. Some of your translations read strange children. Strange in the sense that the children are strangers to God. Something that God promised would happen way back in Deuteronomy. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. And this is sort of some clever wordplay, because both Israel's feasts as well as pagan feasts revolved around the lunar timetable, the lunar calendar. God is saying, well, you know what? Now you've really become nothing more than pagans in my eyes. Your rituals, your sacrifices, you're even if you're doing them in my name, they're not really to me. And so God is saying, you know what? If you want to act like pagans, if you want to enjoy everything that pagans enjoy, fine. But I'm going to use pagans to destroy you. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. What does that mean? Well, we said last time, it means, hey, look out, Judah. Assyria is coming for you. And we didn't say more than that because of time. There's another possibility we'll come to shortly. But whatever the details, big picture, verse 9, big picture, the end game really isn't in doubt. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. Moving a landmark, that's tantamount to stealing property. If there are stones or whatever to mark where a property line is, if you move the stones, you're basically stealing real estate. There was a case in Iowa not long ago where a person burned down his neighbor's garage. Detached garage, wasn't attached to the house, and no one was hurt. But in the middle of the night, one night, all of a sudden, the garage is up in flames. And when the police came, here's the neighbor standing out defiantly saying, yeah, I only lit the part on fire that was on my property. And the funny thing is the article I read, the case was still going to trial. It might have already been tried at this point. I didn't look it up. But the article I read, when the case was still pending, the prosecuting attorney had to admit, you know, I'm not sure that the law isn't on his side. because the garage was on his side. And he very well might have a right to do whatever it is he wants to do. Anyway, God is saying to Judah, you're moving the boundaries. You're renegotiating the limits that I've set on you. Except you're not renegotiating with me, God says. You're deciding for yourself. Oh, God won't mind. God'll be okay with this. I'll just move this over here. I'll just put myself on this side of it. God'll be okay. We do that, don't we? Renegotiate the 10 suggestions that we read in Scripture. Guess what? Verse 10, God does mind. He minds very much when we interpret, when we reinterpret His law, when we move His boundaries. And because Israel, and here especially Judah, are ignoring God's boundaries, God says to them, I'll pour out my wrath on you like water. Doesn't say with water, because He promised to never do that again. But He's comparing the scope and the impact of His judgment to what He did in the days of Noah. He says, that's what's coming, because you're making up the rules for yourself as you go. Meanwhile, back in the north, verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept, following the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. Therefore, I'll be to Ephraim like a moth and the house of Judah like rottenness. And you see here lurking a sense of the relative timing, because a moth can destroy clothing pretty much overnight. Moth loose in some of you with the winter here, you're going into the basement or into the attic, you're finding your wool sweaters. Moth gets into that stuff, it's like a butane torch through tissue paper. Rottenness, the word here means dry rot, that takes a little bit longer. That's a slower process. God is saying, hey, Israel is going to go bad real fast. Judah, it's going to take a little longer, but eventually the same outcome for both. They're both going to be nuked, because both are turning their back on God. And here's the thing. When they figure out the trouble that they're in, they, Israel, and they, Judah, they're going to have the same response. Both of them are going to try to solve their own problems. They're going to try to muster human solutions to spiritual sickness. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Now, what in the world does that mean? The whole reason we're in Hosea is we're trying to find out what God was speaking to His people as we go through Israel's history in the book of 2 Kings. And we've been going back and forth, but mostly staying in Hosea right now. And I want to stay in Hosea tonight. Maybe next week or the week after, we'll go back and catch up on some history that's been happening in 2 Kings. But Hosea 5:13, God's referencing a historical event. And we don't know precisely if He's talking about something that has already happened at the time that Hosea wrote this, or possibly God is speaking in that future perfect tense. He's talking about something that hasn't yet happened as if it has, because from God's perspective, they're both the same thing. But here's where you find it out if you want to do a little side reading. 2 Kings 15 and 16, Assyria is on the rise. Assyria is growing to be the dominant power in the region at this time. And we know this not just from Scripture. This is historical fact. Back in verse 8, we read God saying, hey, look out for Assyria. And God's not just messing. He's not just saying, hey, look behind you, just to see you jump and look over your shoulder. God isn't just trying to get you, God isn't going to say, hey, man, made you look. No, He actually means it. The Assyrians are coming. 2 Kings 15, Assyria invades Israel, the northern kingdom. King Menahem buys them off. He levies a huge tax on the population, gathers a bunch of silver, hands it to the Assyrian king and says, please, don't do this. Well, that buys time for Israel to work on plan B. 2 Kings 16, Israel goes over to Syria. Because Syria isn't excited about Assyria rising in power either. That means that Syria is kind of getting pushed to the side in the region. God's using Assyria, if we remember, not just to judge Israel, but to judge Syria as well, for Syria's brutality against Israel. There's judgment pending. God's using Assyria. He's multitasking. Assyria is taking care of a couple of things that God has. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, So Israel and Syria joined forces. They ally themselves to try to take on Assyria, but they realize their combined forces probably still won't be enough. So they try to convince Judah to join them. Judah's reluctant because, hey, she's farther away. She's small to begin with. Doesn't really see it as her fight, at least not immediately. At which point, Israel and Syria explain their game plan a little bit more thoroughly. They attack Judah with the intent of conquering Judah, installing their own, you know, puppet government so that they can co-opt Judah's military to help them fight Assyria. So Judah counters. Judah reaches out to Assyria. Again, enemy of my enemy is my friend. And says, hey, Assyria, make you a deal. Help us, and we won't fight against you. And so Syria ends up getting the short end of the stick. Assyria ends up getting crushed. Buys Israel a little bit more time, buys Judah even more time. And lots of drama and intrigue. And again, 2 Kings 15 and 16, you can read it on your own. But if you fast forward through all of it like we just did, at the end of all of the drama and intrigue, nothing really changes, which is what God is saying in verse 13. Hey, you can reach out to Assyria all you want. Either of you, both of you, doesn't matter. He cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Because the problem that Israel and Judah have, it's not a military one or an economic one, or the wound isn't geopolitical. The whole thing is spiritual. And it requires a spiritual solution. Verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Again, the sense of relative timing. You know the problem with kittens, right? What's the problem with kittens? They grow up to be cats. God is saying, okay, I'm going to be like a lion, like right here in the near-term future to Israel. I'm going to be like a young lion to the house of Judah. Right now, I'm going to be kind of cute and cuddly and fun to be around, but wait until I'm fully grown. The outcome is the same as the point, just a difference in timing. I, still verse 14, will tear them and go away. The army versus Israel is going to be wearing an Assyrian uniform. Later, the army versus Judah will be wearing a Babylonian uniform, but ultimately, they're both under God's orders. They're God's agents of judgment. And God says, I'm going to tear them and go away. I'll take them away by means of first the Assyrian army, then the Babylonian army. He'll take them into captivity, take the north and the south respectively into exile, and no one shall rescue, no one at all. No army, no treaty, no outside alliance, no internal resource. No one shall rescue Israel until God rescues Israel. When does that happen? Verse 15. God says, I'll return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then, and only then, they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Let me ask again, when does that happen? Verse 15 tells us that it happens, but when does it happen? Prophetically, cross over to chapter 6, it happens when Israel cries out. It happens when Israel says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. When does that happen? Most of us know the answer. It happens at the end of the tribulation. Hasn't happened yet. Israel is still far, far away from God. Israel is still crying out to God, but God has returned to his place, and he does not hear. But at the end of the tribulation, after, remember our study in Revelation, halfway through that seven-year future period, Antichrist betrays Israel and is on the very brink, right on the verge of wiping Israel from the face of the earth, then Israel knows she's not going to receive any mercy from any man, but will receive mercy from God, cries out to God and asks for mercy. On what basis? On the basis of his love. Nothing that he owes Israel, nothing that she deserves, nothing that she can in any way compel. But on the basis of his love, Israel is confident. Verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. What does that sound like? Kinda, yeah. I mean, people, there are weird theories about this verse. There's one theory that you'll read a lot that pushes off of what Peter says, to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. And so we've had 1,000 years, 2,000 years. We're now approaching the third millennium, the third period of 1,000 years since the crucifixion. Maybe it's sometime in that third 1,000 years that Israel is restored to God's favor. I don't understand this one, but some people say, well, 3.5 years into the tribulation is when Antichrist betrays Israel. And so it's on the third day of the week, the third year following that, that God pours out his favor once again upon Israel. The problem there is that the chronology doesn't work. I don't know. Personally, I'm a simple guy. I think that this is just what it appears to be. I think this is a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus, whose flesh was, look at it again, torn for our sins. Why? So he could bind up our wounds. Jesus, who was stricken not for his sin, Isaiah 53, but so that he could heal our sin and Israel's sin. When does Israel throw itself upon God's grace? All the way, full on all the way upon God's grace, holding nothing back. It only happens once. There's repentance here and there in the history of Israel, and there'll be some repentance here and there in the future history of Israel, but it never lasts. It never sticks. Israel says, verse 2, has said for generations upon generations by the time Hosea is writing this, is continuing to say that in Hosea's day, continues to say in our day, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth as establishes the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Israel has said that and said that and said that and said that and continues to say that today. But here's the thing, longing for God's forgiveness isn't enough. Was talking to someone not long ago, and you know, the conversation that I was trying to have, eventually I had an opening to ask, so do you believe you're going to heaven when you die? And the person I was speaking to said, I hope so. And I said, okay, that isn't how it happens. Forgiveness doesn't come by hoping. Relationship doesn't come about by wishing and wanting. Comes by choosing. And right now, today, that's the one thing Israel can't bring herself to do. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Verse 4, O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. That's one of those things, it sounds really pretty, and then you say, wait, what? It sounds pretty, but I think you just said something bad about me, God. Yeah, he did. Very much along the same lines of what Jesus says in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Jesus is talking about the Word of God and the different kinds of soil that it can fall upon. Sometimes it falls on hard soil and a sprout will shoot up real fast and it looks really promising, except that it doesn't have any roots. It can't take the heat. So as fast as it sprouts up, it withers. It's different metaphor, but it's the same thing God is saying is, hey, in the morning there's dew, but the sun comes up and bam, it's like the dew was never there. Israel, you're like that, God is saying. The history of Israel is like the history of a sprout that comes up and fades and then comes up again and fades. The history of Israel is like the dew that forms in the morning and then burns off. And then the next day, there it is again, but it burns off. God says, Israel, what am I going to do with you? Verse 4. I've scolded you through the prophets. Verse 5. I've warned you. I have warned you with my own voice, and you still don't get it. You still don't understand. Verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. When does Israel finally figure this out? It's stop and start and stop and start and stop and start. And it's not the short-term return from the Babylonian captivity that's in view here. How do we know? Israel returns to the land in Ezra's day, only to start renegotiating the boundaries of her conduct literally months later. At the dedication of the temple, Israel promises all kinds of promises about what she won't do and what she will do and how much she'll love God and follow God and obey God. Specifically talks about obeying the Sabbath and respecting the temple and not eating the meat of the sacrifices. And before the paint is dry on the temple, she's back transgressing in all three of those areas because she learned all the wrong lessons from captivity. Israel's leadership did, at least. They come back into the land and they say, look, God brought us back in the land. That just proves we're God's chosen people. Doesn't matter what we do, God's going to bless us anyway. No. No, that's exactly the opposite of what she was supposed to figure out. And it's that arrogance that allows Israel's leadership to reject her Messiah just a few hundred years later. When does Israel realize that seeking God isn't enough and wanting God isn't enough and being sincere isn't enough? Back in chapter 5, verse 15, it's when she realizes her sin. We know when it happens. It happens at the end of the tribulation. But what's the what that happens? What's the how? It's when Israel realizes her sin. When she doesn't just seek God, call out to God, but when she realizes her offense and repents before God. When she admits she's sinned against God, and that's why she's been rejected by God. And comes to God and says, we can only find healing in you and only because of you. And the place that healing begins is the same place it begins for all of us. It begins at the cross. Not through sacrifices and offerings, except through one, through the offering, through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, it doesn't happen by being a moral person, leading a good life. And it doesn't happen through external resources. Israel couldn't save herself through military alliance, and we can't save ourselves by joining self-help groups or reading the right books or acting the right way and saying please and thank you or having methods or programs or systems. No, God tells Israel at the end of verse 5, the strongest army in the world can't save you. Can't, won't, couldn't, can't. What ultimately will save Israel? Not her strength and cleverness, humility and repentance. What saves Israel is Israel saying the same thing that saves you and me. What saves Israel is Israel saying, I'm a sinner. And I'm ready to be done with my sin and start living for God. God's not done with Israel. God still loves Israel. That's the through line of this book. That theme is going to come up again and again and again in the remaining six chapters. But right now, tonight, God will not have fellowship with Israel. Still loves her. Will not have communion with her. And tonight, Israel doesn't understand why. Tonight, Israel is puzzled, perplexed, because tonight, Israel fundamentally doesn't believe she's done anything wrong. Because Jesus didn't exist, not really. And if he existed, he was just a man. And if he was crucified, well, it wasn't us, it was the Romans. That's her story, and she's sticking to it. And as long as she sticks to it, the relationship with God is going to stay right what it is, no relationship at all. But Scripture tells us there'll be a day when Israel finally jumps off that story. Finally comes off that story, Zechariah 12:10. There's going to come a day at the end of 7 years of chastening against the whole world, but Israel in particular, that Israel finally acknowledges that Jesus was who he says he is. They will look upon Jesus, whom they pierced, and understand he was our Messiah, and we handed him over to be executed. Israel will realize that in the next breath she'll ask God for forgiveness. Then and only then does forgiveness come to Israel. And when it finally comes, it comes the same way that it comes to you and me. It comes on the basis of the exact same blood that Israel was responsible for. The blood of the one that she caused to be torn will bind her up. The blood of the one she handed over to be stricken will heal her. But it doesn't happen until Israel looks as a nation, until Israel looks up to heaven and with one voice says, "We sinned." Question for you tonight. Was there a time, and maybe you don't know the specific hour or moment, and that's okay, but was there a point in your life where you said that? Where you looked up to heaven and said, "I sinned"? Because here's the thing, it's Wednesday night, I'm pretty sure that if I asked, most of us would raise our hands and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." Most of us would probably raise our hands and say, "Yes, I've asked Jesus into my heart." But what does that mean, really? Have you ever said to Jesus, "I sinned. I am a sinner, and I need to be forgiven of my sin"? I suspect, and I might be wrong, but I suspect that would be fewer hands than any of the other questions. And can I suggest that if you've never taken that step, that you're in grave danger tonight? Because you might be here, and at the same time, just like Israel, you might be here tonight saying, "Here I am to worship, here I am to fall down, here I am to say that you're my God," wanting, hoping, praying that God is going to come to you like rain and pour out His love upon you and refresh you and everything else that Israel was asking for. You might be saying, "God, you're altogether wonderful," and He is, and you're not wrong. But at the same time, you're looking around and you're considering your life and you realize, you know, nothing much has changed since I started coming to church here. I mean, it kind of seemed to for a while because it was new and it was different and I like the music, but, you know, I look around my life and things kind of are the way they were. When do things change and stay changed for Israel? It's not when she says, "God, we need you." Israel says that a lot. But 2,000 years of saying, "We need you, God," hasn't changed her relationship even a little. 7 years of intense chastening. And it's only at the very end that Israel says, "Wait, hang on. We need to do something other than what we've always done, or we're going to keep getting what we've already gotten." God has removed Himself from Israel's life, and chapter 5, verse 15 tells us two things are required for that to change. Before God will hear Israel's cry, she has to acknowledge her offense and then cry out. So I got to ask again, has there been a time when you have gotten real with God and acknowledged your offense? If you haven't, doesn't matter that you're sitting in church. If you haven't acknowledged your sin before God, then you, right now, are where Israel is right now. If you haven't gone to Him and said, "God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me," then Jesus is nothing more to you than He is to Israel, an inspiring teacher, a great role model. Even if you believe He's the Son of God, if you haven't asked for His forgiveness, the forgiveness He purchased on the cross when He died the death that you deserved, even if you believe that He's the Son of God, that just means He's the Son of God out there somewhere. He won't be the Son of God in here. He won't be your friend. He won't be your defender. He won't be your help. He won't be your strength. He won't be your advocate. He won't be any of the things He's promised to be until He's your Savior. And He won't be your Savior unless you admit you need saving. That's where so many people start off coming to church and they're all hopeful. And they end up leaving, experienced, disappointed, frustrated. Because, you know, they come here or somewhere. They've heard about Jesus. They want Jesus. They know their life is out of control without Jesus, and they say, "I need Jesus." And I think so often we see people like that. They're excited by the hope that we have in Jesus. And we get excited because we want them to have the hope that we found in Jesus. And in our excitement, we skip steps. We jump right to the middle instead of starting at the start. And I think you can tell I'm burdened that perhaps some here tonight or some listening to this message might fall into that category. So I want to take just a couple as we wrap up this evening. And instead of starting in the middle, let's start at the start. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he was unpopular? Because he challenged the Jewish leadership? Because Rome wanted to pacify the Jewish leaders? No, Jesus died on the cross because we're sinners. Jesus died on the cross because we, each of us, all of us, did what Israel did. Violated laws that were clearly spelled out. And we did it repeatedly, knowingly, disgustingly. We did it knowing on some level that our sin was pitting us against the Creator of the universe. We lived our lives in defiance of God who created us. And we did it daring Him to do anything about it. Daring Him to judge us. Daring Him to come down. Daring Him to do anything. And we didn't believe He really would. Remember 2008, the whole financial market crash, and people started talking, and it was the first time I'd ever heard this phrase. They started talking about certain banks, certain companies being too big to fail. And the government had to bail them out because if they failed, it would cause too much pain for too many people. I think that's kind of what Israel thought. They thought they were too special to fail. And that's what we thought. God loves me too much to destroy me. He has to forgive me. Because I'm not as bad as this person. I didn't do things as bad as those things. And that's where the road forks, isn't it? Because yes, like Israel, God loves me too much to destroy me. He loves you too much to destroy you. But that law doesn't allow Him to ignore His justice. It doesn't compel Him to overlook our sin. It just prompts God to find a way to do both, to honor both His love and His justice. Yeah, God does not want to destroy us. But that doesn't allow Him to spring us on a technicality. God doesn't appeal His own verdict. He knows it's just. God enforces His verdict, except He enforces it on Jesus instead of us. God sent Jesus to die in our place. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Did He accomplish it for you? Absolutely He did. Israel shows us there is no sin that God is unwilling to forgive. You have done nothing that God won't forgive. If you ask Him. The only unpardonable sin is not asking. Because what's not asking? Not asking is refusing to acknowledge that there's any sin there that needs to be forgiven. Not asking is insisting that Jesus died in vain. That's the unpardonable sin. Jesus went to the cross and it didn't mean anything. That's the only unpardonable sin. Anything else, everything you've ever done, Jesus paid for at the cross. He paid for Israel's sin at the cross. He paid for my sin at the cross. He paid for your sin at the cross. But that payment doesn't count for anything. It doesn't do anything. It means nothing until you admit you need it. Here's my point. You can't just start following Jesus one day and pretend your past never happened. You can't do what Judah did and just move the boundaries and step over and say, I'm on this side now. You can't renegotiate the terms and decide that your sin wasn't really sin. Your past happened. And so did mine. Your past happened and it was sin and it sent Jesus to the cross where it tore Him up and struck Him down. And your sin is going to keep tearing you up And eventually it's going to drag you down until you do what one day Israel will do, admit your sin. Acknowledge that it is what it is. Stop trying to justify it or defend it or explain it or forget it. It's sin. Deal with it. And by deal with it, I mean bring it to Jesus and let Him deal with it. Because even after all you've done, whatever it is, I don't need to know because I know whatever it is, God still loves you. And He's willing to forgive you if you're willing to admit there's something to be forgiven and that Jesus died so that it could be. Whatever it is that you've done, if you've never gone before the Lord, if you've never said, God, I'm done with it, whatever it is, why not do that and decide that you're done with it? Ask Jesus to forgive it. He wants to. He wants to because He's already paid for it. If He isn't already, in the privacy of your heart, why not ask Jesus to be your Savior so that He can start being your Lord? There's a lot of fun places to go in Hosea. There is very, very cool prophecy. There's really neat typology. It's a Bible teacher's playground. But if we don't start at the beginning, if I don't start at the beginning, I'm going to stand before God. And He's going to say, why did you spend all of the time on the frosting and never give people the cake? Why did you spend evening after evening telling people about Jesus and not make sure that they knew Jesus? Why didn't you make sure that I knew them? So if these last 10 or 15 minutes you're saying, Patrick, we all know this. If we, you know, this is Wednesday night, this is well-traveled ground for all of us. I don't know that. And truly, I don't know how you can. And if there's even one person here who needed to hear that, I hope that it would be a good investment for all of us. The important thing is that we all start at the start. We all start saying, God, I'm a sinner, because that's where the adventure begins. And if it's already begun for you, let's keep going. And let's keep sharing this message with the world. Because we just sang, and we sang rightly, Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Amen. Let's be ready. Let's help others get ready. And let's worship Him all the way.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.